Well, without question, the big spotlight, hot-button issue in the recent news cycle has been the administration policy of separating children from their parents when they're entering the U.S. illegally or seeking asylum along the Texas border. I don't think the president or his advisors realize just how powerful the opposition to that policy would be. I mean, it was a losing enterprise from the beginning. I mean, did any of them think about the reaction they would get from the millions of mothers across the country? You knew something had to give when people started showing heart-wrenching videos of toddlers being torn from the arms of their mothers, sobbing hysterically, crying out uncontrollably for their mama and their papa. One news correspondent I heard said he was so moved by one such scene that he had to turn away to compose himself. Though my wife wondered if the guy had ever served in a church nursery. It was a short-lived policy, and for good reason. We've got to come up with a better way of dealing with this issue. But I mention this not to make a political point, but to point to an analogous situation. You see, any parent who is separated from their children would be filled with all kinds of anxiety and fear for their well-being. It's a parent's worst nightmare. And I'm sure that just that feeling was very real to the Apostle Paul when he was separated from his spiritual children in the city of Thessalonica. We read in the book of Acts that Paul and his missionary partner Silas had come to this prosperous capital city and immediately began preaching the gospel in the synagogues with evident success. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17. But within only a matter of a few weeks, intense opposition arose from within the synagogue. Luke tells us that other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. It was a riot aimed at Paul and his fellow missionaries, accusing them of disruptive and seditious activity. These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, they cried out. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one named Jesus. When the crowd heard this, they and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, we read. Now, I want you to notice that in order to arouse popular opposition against Paul and his cohorts, their opponents' argument was not religious, it was political. These Christians were not good Roman citizens. They are not loyal to the nation. They are troublemakers. They are undermining the social order because of their allegiance to another king. Now, I found it interesting that these words sound exactly like the words of the Jewish leaders when they wanted to persuade the Roman governor Pilate to put Jesus to death. John tells us in John 19, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." I find this link between religious persecution and politics quite intriguing. Well, anyway, this riot created a vicious and violent scene. And to protect the apostle from imminent harm, the Thessalonian believers sent Paul away from the city at night quite suddenly. These infants in the faith, having come to faith in Jesus just in the last few weeks, these babes in Christ were separated from their spiritual father. And they were forced to go it alone in a very hostile environment. Under such circumstances, what chance did this fledgling group of new converts in Thessalonica have? How could they possibly withstand the fierce opposition that had already come upon them? And Paul is understandably anxious about his fledgling believers, this new church of young believers that were left in Thessalonica. And we see his concern reflected in his first letter to them, written only a few months after his sudden departure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers and sisters, he says, when we were torn away from you for a short time, Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to send Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Verse 5. When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Paul wonders what might have happened to these believers. They may have started compromising the supremacy of Christ by offering sacrifices to Zeus alongside the worship of Jesus. They may have relaxed their moral stand by indulging in the sexual lusts that were commonplace in the Greek world. Maybe they'd grown to resent Paul himself for leaving him the way he did, doubting both the sincerity of his love and the truth of his message. Perhaps they'd just given up the fight altogether and gone back to the more socially acceptable form of life of their pre-Christian days. But the result of Paul's inquiry couldn't have been more encouraging. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he writes, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord." Timothy's report confirmed all that Paul had hoped would be true of this church. They were standing firm in the Lord, despite the opposition and the persecution. And what does the Apostle John say? He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." It's true. Your children, whether biological or spiritual, your children can accomplish all sorts of things that can make you very proud. But there is no greater joy than to hear that they are walking in the truth. And so in Paul's first letter to his spiritual children, it's a letter of thanksgiving, of praise, of encouragement. These Thessalonian believers are his delight. And he even refers to them as model Christians to the churches in the two provinces of Greece in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Paul worked to stay in touch with this fledgling church, and it seemed that not long after this first report, he received another one that was even more encouraging to him, though there were still a few issues that needed to be clarified for their benefit. You can imagine, they were very young Christians. So he wrote to these Thessalonians again in the letter that we call 2 Thessalonians, appropriately enough. And Paul pours out his pastor's heart for these beloved believers, encouraging them, praising them, instructing them, all the while with a focus on what God has done among them, what he is still doing, and what he will do, calling them to live faithfully in the hope of glory. So this second letter of Thessalonians, that will be our subject for the exposition of the word in the next couple of months here as a church. So turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this opening greeting in these first two verses, I just want to call your attention to the way that Paul closely connects God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in both sentences. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Paul's mind, Jesus is God's own Son on the same level as the Father. There is no question that Paul is putting Jesus in the category of the divine. Now, in all likelihood, this letter is one of the earliest of Paul's letters. It was written within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. So I tell you, don't let anyone tell you that the deity of Jesus is some late theological development. No, the divine status of Jesus was part of Christian belief from the very beginning. Jesus himself said it, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so Paul links them together in the closest way possible. Well, after the greeting, Paul moves in verses 3 to 6 to his customary word of thanksgiving. He writes, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." It's important to note here that Paul is not thanking the Thessalonians. He's thanking God for what he sees in them. And you see, Paul always has something to thank God for as he thinks of the churches he writes to. Only his letter to the troubled church in Galatia lacks this section of thanksgiving. When Paul thinks of his dear friends, his thoughts immediately turn to God. He recalls what God in his grace has done in the lives of these people. So I ask you, do you ever think that way? When you think about those you love, do you thank God for them? Are you thankful for what God has done in their lives? In fact, Paul considers such thanksgiving not just a nice thought, but a binding moral obligation. Look at what he says in verse 3. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. It is right for us to do so." This reminds me of the solemn words of the ancient Anglican communion liturgy, which says, "It is very meet, right, and our bounden duty, and we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord." They had a way with words, didn't they? That's what Paul felt as he thought of these, his spiritual children, this obligation to thank God for what he had seen in their lives. Now, I'm sure that Paul was a very good pastor. He knew how to lead people to spiritual maturity. And you have to wonder how in the world he was able to do it without any of the many packaged discipling programs that flood the Christian market today. I suppose he simply shared the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, grounding it all in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. And he did it while sharing his own life, the difference that Christ made in him, and all in the power of the Spirit who opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts and gives us new desires that we never thought we would have. It's really rather simple, isn't it? This is what disciple-making is about. And those in Thessalonica who received the gospel in faith, they began to grow. Now, Paul didn't take credit for anything he saw in the Thessalonians. He knew that the spiritual growth in those believers was God's work. And those of us who are parents, whether of physical or spiritual children, we ought to feel the same way. When we see spiritual growth in our children, when we hear them pray, when we see in them a desire to read God's word, when we see them thinking about other people, not just themselves, when we see them making wise decisions, decisions grounded in God's truth, then we too ought to thank God. This is the fruit of God's good work in their lives. And what does Paul thank God for as he thinks of them? Well, three things here. And in God's sight, they're perhaps the three most important things of all. Here, Paul commends the same three aspects of their character that he mentioned in his first letter. Going back again to 1 Thessalonians chapters 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, hope. the great triumvirate of Christian virtues: faith, love, hope. Now, we often think of these as emotions. They describe how we feel. But in Christian vocabulary, these words can never be separated from what we do. Paul thinks of their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. So let's look at these as he repeats the same trinity of virtues in his second letter. First, Paul thanks God for their faith. Evidently, the Thessalonians had faith that could be seen. It moved them to action. It wasn't just a private part of their personal lives that had no impact on their way of life. Again, Christian faith must be personal, that's true, but it's never private. It issues in a life of faithful action. And that's why I say the constitutional amendment mandating the free exercise of religion is much broader than the simple freedom of worship. You see, our faith, our religion, is very much about what we do outside this building, in the world. It is faith in Christ that makes us say what is true. It is faith in Christ that makes us do what is right. Orthodoxy, right belief, can't be separated from orthopraxy, right behavior. We are saved by faith alone, but real faith is never found alone. Faith works, and that's what we see here. In the first letter, Paul thanked God for the productive nature of their faith, their work produced by faith. And in the second letter, Paul gives thanks for the increase of their faith. He gives thanks to God, he says, because your faith is growing more and more. Now, this faith is their trust in the living God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's their personal connection to Him, whereby their lives are lived in the light of who He is, in His righteousness, in His love, in His grace. As he writes in his first letter, these people had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This marked their conversion, this initial act of faith. And now Paul says that faith is growing more and more. Now, I want you to see, in one sense, faith in Christ is an either-or proposition. Either you've entrusted your life to Christ, or you haven't. Or to put it another way, either you have put your faith in yourself to commend you to God, or you've put your faith, your trust, in Jesus and in His sacrificial death for your sins and His glorious resurrection. It's one or the other. You either have faith in yourself or faith in Jesus. Now, that's a fundamental decision that each person has to make. Every one of us needs to come to grips with that question. Where do you put your trust? Faith in Christ. Either you have it or you don't. But in another sense, because faith is a personal, relational quality, it can vary in its strength and vitality. In other words, it can grow or it can diminish. And here, Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians' growth in faith. And that's what's supposed to happen, isn't it? Our relationship with the Lord isn't static. It's either growing deeper or it's becoming shallower. And frankly, that's the same with a marriage, isn't it? Or a friendship. Our relationship with God grows deeper as we live more fully and more consistently as His children. Our faith grows as we grow up in the Lord, becoming more mature in our faith. And I like to describe this growth using three C's. You've probably heard this before. First, we grow as believers as we grow in godly convictions. The great truths of our faith about God and about ourselves, the great story of God's work in the world, these become our convictions. We're invited to live in the light of these great truths. And we grow in the Lord as we grow in Christ-like character. We become more like Christ in the qualities of life, the moral virtues that reflect Him. And we grow in the Lord as we develop those Christian competencies, those practices that nurture our faith, like reading the Bible and prayer and fellowship with other believers in the church. So Christian maturity is seen in godly convictions, Christ-like character, and competence in Christian practices. But to those three C's, I'll add one more. And all of this, you see, enables us finally to more fully commune with Christ, to abide in Him, to know Him, to love Him, to allow His life to flow through us. That's what's happening, this growth as Christian believers. Now, you could boil it all down to this. Growing in faith is simply listening to Jesus and doing what He says. That's what it comes down to. I think of a conversation I had with someone who had come to believe that what Jesus said about the blessing of giving was true. So this person decided to increase his weekly offering. He decided that the percentage of his income that he gave, his tithe, would come from his gross income rather than from his net income. That was an evidence of growing faith. Or I think of another person who quit trying to resist and rebel against his boss. That boss who was the authority of the Lord who had been put over him in his work. Instead, he accepted that authority. He submitted to it. He even prayed for his boss as an act of faith. That's an evidence of growing in faith. Or I think of another person who quit complaining about her circumstances, and instead of accepting as sort of this awful thing that had engulfed her, she accepted them as a part of the gracious providence of God in her life, part of God's good plan for her. And that, you see, was an evidence of her growth in faith. And these are things for which we can give thanks to God for. Ultimately, His grace is behind these acts, you see. The Thessalonians' faith was growing. Now I ask you, is your faith growing? See, what a tragedy it is when it isn't. You see, when a child doesn't grow up and mature, we say the child's growth is retarded. We grieve at that. But what of our spiritual growth? And let's be clear, growing in faith doesn't happen automatically with age. Some who've been believers for only a few years can be far more mature than some who've been Christians for decades. They get stuck in spiritual infancy. That's a sad thing to see. I think of the challenge that Michael Martin gave us at our retreat last week, particularly directed to us older believers. He urged us to continue to grow in our faith. None of us has arrived. None of us. I feel this myself. I've been a Christian for more than 45 years. But I still feel I'm just wading in the shallows. And there's this vast, deep ocean of the experience of God that's out there to be experienced. It's there for us. None of us have arrived. And so this challenge to continue to grow in our faith. And I appreciated what Pastor Martin, he urged us not to seek comfort for ourselves, especially us older folks. We feel like we've deserved it. We've earned it. No, he said we need to accept being uncomfortable for the sake of Christ. We need to learn to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. Because, see, often that's what it takes to grow in our faith. Faith is like a muscle. For it to grow, you must use it, you must exercise it. As I was reflecting on this, I think one of the ways that you will exercise your faith is if you share it with other people. Will you pray for what we call gospel conversations? With your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your extended family and friends, are you willing to put your faith on the line by telling someone else about Jesus, pointing them to Him in some way? Some of you may want a challenge. I would encourage you to be a part of the Engaging the Nations event that is going to be hosted here at our church next month. It's a stay-at-home missions trip in which you will be trained and then encouraged to get out into the community to interact with people from other religious backgrounds. Maybe that's just the faith-stretching experience you need to help your faith to grow. And when we see someone's faith growing, that's something to give thanks to God for. So faith. And then Paul says it's necessary and right to thank God because the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. You see, their faith toward God has had an impact on their relationships with one another. The love was increasing. Now, what do you think that looked like? How did Paul know that that was true? Well, maybe Paul heard that they were meeting together regularly. They were spending time in each other's homes. It could be they'd heard about ways that they were helping one another, those in need. Perhaps he'd heard they were sharing their resources. Someone had a need, others tried to meet it. Maybe somebody lost a job and others took him in. Maybe somebody was sick and others cared for her, helped with her children. Maybe somebody died, and the others provided comfort and support. Maybe Paul heard that some who had relational conflicts were being reconciled with one another, and there was forgiveness and grace. Whatever it was, Paul could tell that their love for one another was increasing, and he thanked God for it. He thanked God especially because this is just what he had been praying for. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, he had written, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." And now that prayer was being answered. And surely, an increase in love is an evidence of the work of God in their midst. And that's what God does in the life of his people. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples," Jesus says, "if you love one another." Isn't that a beautiful thing? Love within the body of Christ. And I thank God for the evidences of that love I experienced last week's retreat. It was a wonderful time to spend time together, share life together, play together, pray together. It was a wonderful thing. It was a joy, and there was a beauty to it. And I tell you, it did not go unnoticed by some who were new to our church body last week. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, Psalm 133. It's an evidence of the work of God in our midst. And how much we need catalysts, what I would call love enzymes, to be at work in our church body, those among us who will lead the way, give us examples, stimulate us to this kind of love. And maybe you can be that kind of person among us. When we gather, you look for people who are standing or sitting alone, and you go and you greet them, you speak to them, you're quick to pray for others, you find tangible ways to help those in need. We need those kind of catalysts in our midst. May our love increase to the glory of God. A growing faith, an increasing love. And thirdly, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' perseverance in trials. He says in verse 4, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Paul sounds like one of those proud parents, doesn't he? Who delights in telling you about his children's successes. You know the kind. Well, I think I can boast as a pastor about one of our own church family here. I got an email this week from a friend who was working at the basketball camp at Emmanuel Christian School. And he wrote to me. He says, "Bill, we have two people at our camp this week, Mary May and John Bailey, who attend your church. John did the morning devotions for the entire camp this morning, talking about Job and passion. He was great. If he is a product of your youth, your church has done well." Well done, John Bailey. We're proud of you. That email encouraged my heart. Paul could boast, and so can we. Well, Thessalonians had undergone a serious test of their faith. It was a test to determine their worthiness to enter the kingdom of God. When they become separated, Paul was anxious about the outcome of this test. He didn't know if they would pass. They were persecuted for their faith. People opposed them for what they believed. They became social outcasts, objects of ridicule, rebels against the political order of the community. That's a tough place to be. Now, some in this country are starting to experience something of that in some circles where Christianity was once viewed simply as false or even as foolish, is now viewed as offensive and even hateful. Well, there was some evidence of that just a week ago. The Supreme Court of Canada ruled that the provincial legal authorities had the right to refuse legal accreditation to Trinity Western Law School, which is affiliated with the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, simply because they had a community covenant that mandated that sexual activity be confined to the marriage relationship of one man and one woman. It was deemed discriminatory against the LGBTQ community, and the accrediting agency said that must not be allowed. So much for religious freedom. Who knows how quickly similar rulings may come in this country with huge impact on Christian institutions, not to mention just how Christians will be perceived in our culture. I ask, are you ready for that? To suffer for any public expression of your faith? Will you affirm that you have another king called Jesus? Well, we're urged by Jesus himself to expect such treatment. And these Christians in Thessalonica experienced such treatment, such hostility immediately. And to keep going, you see, these believers had to have faith in God's future for them. That the Lord would not abandon them, but that he would, in his time, make things right and reward them for their unswerving perseverance. There's another word for that. It's called hope. Hope. And these Thessalonians had it. And Paul makes that connection explicit in his first letter, back in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, we continually remember before our God and Father your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance, you see, is the fruit of hope. Perhaps you've heard some of those stories of prisoners of war who survive years of confinement, while some simply give up and die. The difference, they say, is hope. Those who survive hold on to the hope of rescue. You see, hope makes that future rescue real to them. It motivates them and encourages them in the present. Their endurance is inspired by hope. Again, this is not the hope of, I hope my dreams come true. No, this is more like the hope of a young woman engaged to be married, waiting for the day of her wedding, enduring the pain of separation, remaining faithful in her love, knowing that soon she will be forever joined with her beloved. This is the hope of the distance runner who rounds the track, hears the gun signaling the final lap. He gets a burst of energy knowing that the finish line will come. It's in his sight. The reward for completing the race will make it all worthwhile. And you see, we have such a hope. We have such a hope. A finish line worthy of striving for. A wedding banquet worthy of waiting for. So when you ever feel like giving up, oh, it's too hard, I can't do it. No. The bridegroom is coming to claim his bride. We'll hear more about that next week. That's exactly where Paul goes next. For the Christian has real hope. It is real. And we know it's real because God can turn the darkness of Good Friday into the bright new dawn of Easter Sunday morning. You see, that's the solid foundation of Christian hope. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. And our present hardships, trials, and persecutions, whatever form they may take, should only fuel our hope in that future reality. Come, Lord Jesus. Among God's churches, Paul writes, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence. It is evidence that God's judgment is right. And I take this to mean their perseverance demonstrates the truth of God's assessment of them as his own people. It's true. It is right. And as a result of that perseverance, Paul says, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? To enter the kingdom of God. And that goal is only attained as we stand firm in faith, continue to grow in love, look forward with confidence, enduring in hope, hope of Christ's glorious appearing. Faith, love, and hope. The great triumvirate, the central trinity of Christian virtues. That's what Paul saw in the Thessalonians, growing faith, increasing love, enduring hope. And for that, he thanked God. But that's what the gospel does. That's what it does. The gospel has the power to bring forth working faith, laboring love, enduring hope. And what a contrast that is to the secular world all around us, filled with cynicism, distrust, and despair. This is the power of God that we should be praying for among us. And when we see it, may we give thanks to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a difference the gospel makes. It brings forth out of us a faith that you are good, you are great, you are gracious. It inspires an increasing love as we simply become instruments of your love, as we experience your love and then pass it on to others. And it becomes a ground for an enduring hope. And Lord, you never said life in this world as believers would be easy. No, Jesus told us that we can expect hardship, we can expect trials, we can expect to be treated no better than our master. So, Lord, give us this growing faith, this increasing love, this enduring hope for your honor and glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.